have been looking together at the book of 1 Timothy, we recognize that Paul has been given instructions to his young convert and fellow servant in the Lord. He has written on a number of issues. He has written on the issue of false doctrine. He has written on the issue of prayer and how important prayer is. He's written on the role of women in the church. And he's written on spiritual qualifications for leadership in the church. As we are completing chapter 3 of this book, we notice that Paul seems to state what appears to be the specific reason that he wrote this epistle. And we find that in verse 15 where he says, "I write so that you will know how one should conduct oneself in the household of God." Certainly he's referring to Timothy, but certainly he's referring to other Christians as well. Chapters 1 to 3, as we've said, have already addressed some issues related to this theme. In other words, how a person should conduct themselves in the house of God or in the assembly of God's people. Chapters 4 through 6 will address other issues as we move along. And in verse 16, and we've already made mention of this, in chapter 3, we notice or we find what appears to be an early church hymn. I promise not to sing it to you. I don't even know what the tone is. But it appears to be referring to something called the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is that exactly? Most likely the term mystery of godliness refers to truth that has been hidden in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New Testament. You know, for example, as you read the Bible, as you move from the Genesis to Revelation, more and more information becomes clear. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, you start out by talking about how the seed of the woman is going to be crushing the head of the serpent. That happens right after the fall of man into sin. That's obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. Well, you don't really get a full revelation of Christ until you get into the New Testament. Some things in the Old Testament are not clear until you read the New Testament and you get additional information about that. So that's what we're talking about. Truth hidden in the Old Testament, but now made more clear in the New Testament. So as we look at this hymn, we see, and I think it's pretty obvious as you read it, well, that sounds like Jesus, that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And without question, and I hope we can all agree on this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important individual who has ever lived. And without Christ, there is no salvation, okay? Without Christ, there is no hope for the world. Without Christ, there is no future for us, even worth contemplating. Without Christ, there is no freedom from sin. And without Christ, we have nothing, spiritually speaking. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, Christ asks Peter and the disciples who they thought that he was. Because people are saying, well, he's John the Baptist, he's this, he's that, he's the other thing. And Peter and Jesus says to them, well, what do you guys think? Who do you think that I am? And Peter gave that great answer saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in his response, Peter was acknowledging the reality of who Christ was and what Christ came to do. So this morning, we're going to be looking together at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16. As we look at this, we see that we have yet another description of Christ, which to some extent could be considered a response to the question that Peter answered back in Matthew chapter 16. You and I must remember, and I think that we know this intellectually, I'm sure that we talk about it quite a bit. Maybe it's not deep enough in our hearts yet. Probably each one of us is a little bit different this way. But we must remember that our Christian lives ultimately do not revolve around us. They're not about us. Who is it about? It's about Christ, isn't it? It's about God. It's about glorifying him. It's not about whether we get what we want all the time, or we get all of our felt needs met, or whether we're happy. And, you know, sometimes we're not happy. The question is Christ happy? Are we glorifying Christ with the way we live our lives? Are we glorifying Christ by what we understand about him and by the way we think about him and the way we respond to him as he works in our lives? So this morning, as we look at this passage together, we're going to see six specific truths, six glorious truths about our Savior, which will cause us to praise him, to thank him, and to glorify him forever. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. In other words, Paul says, I'm writing this to you, Timothy. I hope to see you pretty soon. In verse 15, but he says, in case I am delayed, in case something comes up, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, he says, you know, in case I'm held up, I'm going to write this to you so you'll know and you can teach other people how they should conduct themselves in the assembly of God's people, not necessarily within a building per se. The building is not the issue, but it's the assembly of God's people. When God's people come together, when God's people interact with each other, when God's people worship with one another and fellowship with one another. He says, this is how you're supposed to act. Then he calls the church, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and the support of God's truth. It is the foundation upon which God's truth rests. Then he says, by common confession, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. And here he's talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, which was mentioned and alleged and referred to in the Old Testament, but now is made more clear and more specific in the New Testament. So it says this, he who was revealed in the flesh. Let's stop there for just a moment. What is this saying? Number one, first glorious truth, if you want to call it that. Christ is God in human flesh. There's always been a great debate over who Christ really is. And you talk to different kinds of people, and they have different kinds of answers. As you look at this, this is an obvious reference to the fact of Jesus Christ's incarnation, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. Christ was revealed in the flesh. In other words, his humanity became visible to other people. He was a sinless man. He was God in human flesh, having been born of a virgin. And in his sinless humanity, in his sinless humanity, he would represent sinful humanity on the cross. I was afraid I was going to say that wrong. He would be and is our great high priest, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was and is without sin. Now, if you talk to various different groups, like cults, or liberals, or atheists, or unbelievers of whatever stripe they may have, or whatever type they may be, these people have always challenged, they have always attacked the person of Jesus Christ and his work. They have denied his deity. They said, no, he's really not 100% God like you Christians claim that he is. They have attacked his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. They said, no, he's just a martyr, or he's just a common criminal that got put to death. And they have ridiculed in one way or another his literal bodily resurrection from the dead. There are a number of other attacks as well, but these are some of the more common ones. There are those who are from what are called the postmodern or the emergent church camp, and we discussed that a little bit today in Sunday school, who state apparently that we cannot hold biblical truth with any degree of certainty. In other words, you really can't be certain if Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Well, you weren't there. How do you know? You can't be certain whether or not Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Well, he might not have been. We got to keep that open, that possibility, you know. Or We can't really be certain that there is a Trinity, and the list just kind of goes on and on. They say you can have assurance about that in your own heart if you want to, but you really can't be certain. In fact, if you are certain, most likely you're kind of arrogant, and you need to be a little bit more open-minded. These are the kinds of messages that are being given to people today. And some places where these people are giving or receiving these messages are in so-called Christian colleges. So you need to look very carefully about where you send your child to Christian college. Now, if the emergent church postmodernist people are right, then there can be no certain about any kind of biblical truth. We can't really know for sure. We can have assurance in our heart that, hey, we might be wrong. Jesus Christ may have been virgin born, or he may not have been. He may have risen literally and bodily from the dead, or he may not have. He may be God in human flesh, or he may not be God in human flesh, at least according to these people. Of course, you realize I don't believe any of this. Let me tell you this morning, if we don't have these essential truths, and if there is no certainty about these truths, then we have nothing. Our spiritual lives are forfeit, and there is no hope, period. There's no hope over sin, for victory over sin. There's no hope for eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But we can thank God that he is truly God in human flesh, and he has been revealed to us that way. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. This relates to the incarnation of Christ. See, there are people who say, well, Jesus Christ is really not God, and he's really not God in human flesh. And John here has something to say about individuals that hold that point of view. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, verse 1, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. America right now is filled with many false prophets. Just be aware of that. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, they accept the incarnation of Christ. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. In other words, those that reject the incarnation of Christ actually have the spirit of Antichrist. I mean, they're not the Antichrist. There is a real Antichrist that's coming down the road. He's not here yet. But they have the spirit of Antichrist, meaning they're against Christ, or they're trying to put something in place of Christ. So we need to think about that. And may I say to you this morning that we can praise God that the incarnation of Christ is true. And we can be more certain of that than we are of the sun rising tomorrow morning. So what is the first glorious truth? Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ. What's the second glorious truth? It says he was vindicated in the Spirit. In other words, he is our righteous Savior. Jesus Christ is a righteous Savior. He's a good Savior. As you look at your Bible translations, the word Spirit here is where it says was vindicated in the Spirit. At least the ones I have is usually written in a capital letter. This is a translator's choice. You know, in other words, you don't have those kinds of distinctions in the Greek. You know, so a translator looked at that and said, we're going to make that a capital S because we think that means the Holy Spirit. I believe there are some Bible translations. I didn't find any of mine that would make that a small S. So if it was uncapitalized or if it was a small S, it could be a declaration of the sinlessness of Christ, which is certainly true. If it is a capitalized S or a large S, it's most likely to his being vindicated by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit there would be the Holy Spirit instead of being the Spirit of Jesus, which would be designated by a small S. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because there's probably different translations. And putting them all together, according to John MacArthur, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was vindicated both by his sinless life of obedience to God, which declared his righteousness, and also by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who affirmed his righteousness again by raising him from the dead. So you've got sinless obedience, and you've got resurrection from the dead. You know, it's the best way in the world to vindicate Jesus Christ as being who he really said he was to raise him from the dead. If he be not raised, we still be in our sins. So as you look at this, we recognize that we have a righteous Savior. A couple different ways that could be vindicated. One would be, or demonstrated, one would be by his life of obedience. And, you know, you look at the Bible there, you know, the Bible says that he who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was another time when he confronted the Pharisees and looked at them and said, "Who among you accuses me or convicts me of sin?" And there's a deafening silence that appears to follow as you read the passage of Scripture in which this took place. The other way, of course, that Christ would be vindicated, or Christ would be declared a righteous Savior, is by his resurrection from the dead. Victory over sin, victory over death, basically proving that he was a Savior who was righteous. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says, "Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness." You've got the Holy Spirit demonstrating the righteousness of Christ through his resurrection of the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." What's the point? I know I've been talking a lot here on this. Christ is righteous, amen? He is a righteous Savior. He is a good Savior. He is a sinless Savior. His sacrifice was acceptable to God. If he was not a sinless Savior, God the Father would never have received his sacrifice as being acceptable for him for the payment of your sin and mine. If he was not righteous, if he was not sinless, there was no way that God would have received that sacrifice, and there was no way that our sins could be paid for and that we could be saved. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 17 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so as you look at this, you recognize that we serve a righteous Savior. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If Christ be not risen, then he be not righteous. And if he be not righteous, then we be not saved. But he is a righteous Savior, and of that we can be certain, more certain than if the sun sets in the western sky tonight. We can be certain of these things. Number three, what's the third glorious truth? It says he was seen by angels. He was seen or observed or beheld by angels. Now, as you look at the life of Christ, don't you see a lot of situations where there are angels around? It seemed like Christ was off doing stuff, or, you know, whatever was happening, there was usually angels, or sometimes there were angels, maybe not all the time. But Christ has been seen by both good angels, and he's also been seen by bad angels. He's been seen by demons. He's been observed by them as well. And they were there at many different points during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, at his birth, Luke chapter 2, the angels announced it. "Glory be to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men." The angels were there at his birth. At his temptation in the wilderness, after it was all over, who was there, an angel strengthening him, taking care of him, who was also there during the temptation. Well, Satan was there, attempting to tempt him into following the words of Satan instead of sticking to the divine mission which God the Father had sent him. In Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, when Christ was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but yet not my will, but thine." Who strengthened him after all of this? It was an angel. During his resurrection, who rolled away the stone? It was an angel. During the ascension, who showed up after Christ went up into the heavens? And they said, "What are you guys looking at?" Same way he went up, he's coming back. You know, and there was these two men, and they were angels, you know. So the work of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ was often accompanied many times by angels. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And some believe that his spirit went into hell when he was crucified, and he made a public display and showed himself to the demonic angels that were held in captivity during that time. Rulers and authorities in this particular case were angels, and were bad angels. Luke chapter 8, Jesus interacted with demons and permitted them to enter a herd of swine, whereby the swine or the pigs promptly ran down a steep bank and all went into the lake and drowned. So Christ was seen, he was beheld. He was observed by multitudes of angels. It's interesting that he is the creator of these angels, and he is superior to these angels. For example, in the book of Hebrews, the main reason that the book of Hebrews was written was the writer attempting to tell these Hebrew Christians, yes, you're going through some hard times, but don't turn away from Jesus. Don't go back to your old way of life. And one of the things that the Hebrews tended to do was go worship angels at times. They had a very high view of angels, and there was a danger that they would actually begin to look upon angels as being superior to Jesus Christ. Turn with me in Hebrews for just a moment. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 to 9. Starting in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son? Today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And he again brings the first, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he said, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fires?" But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Could be apostles, could also be angels. What's the point here? Christ is the creator of angels, and also the creator of all believers in Jesus Christ. And we and they will worship him together forever. Christ was not the brother of Lucifer, as is claimed by the Mormon Church. He is not a created being, as claimed by the Jehovah Witnesses. He is eternal God, and every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, in number 672, we have in our songbook, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just kind of give you the words. It says, "What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve." So he is and was observed by angels. That is another glorious truth. What's the fourth glorious truth as we look back at 1 Timothy 3? That he was proclaimed among the nations. He was proclaimed and is being proclaimed to the nations. We see that Christ is God in human flesh. Christ is our righteous Savior. Christ is observed or beheld by angels, and now we see that he is proclaimed to or among the nations. What does that mean? What does that refer to? It refers to evangelism. We tell other people about Jesus. We read them John 3:16. We share them perhaps other passages of Scripture, and people are shown how to have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some translations have nations, some translations have the word Gentiles. It basically means the same thing. Christ, his person, his work, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross for sin needs to be proclaimed to the world. That is the number one thing we Christians need to be doing. You know, I know we get caught up in our marriages and we get caught up taking care of our kids and we have our jobs and we have our homes and we got to mow the lawn and the Lions are on TV so we can check them out and this is happening and we do all this stuff and I guess some of that's just part of life and we understand that, but in the midst of all that, may we never forget that the most important thing we can do is proclaim Christ among the nations. And I think the best way to do that is individually and lovingly establishing relationships with people who are not Christians, getting to know them, getting their permission, getting the right from them to even interact with them on these spiritual matters. Turn with me to Matthew 28, please, if you would. Matthew 28. This is called the Great Commission. Somebody said, "Oh, I know what the Great Commission is. That's 15%, isn't it?" You ever heard that? Well, it's kind of a joke. It's 15%. I guess only car salesmen understand those kinds of jokes. I don't know if we have any car salesmen here today or not. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So that's what we're to do. We are to make disciples of all the nations, you know, going, baptizing, and teaching. It can be right here in St. Clair. It can be down in Marine City. Or it can be overseas in some kind of foreign ministry efforts. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Actually, I'll start with verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth.'" That's what we're to be. We're to be his witnesses wherever God has placed us and wherever God has called us to be. We as Christians are to tell the world the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And I know most of you probably know that hymn. There is a legend which recounts the return of Jesus to glory after his time on earth. "Even in heaven, he bore the marks of his earthly pilgrimage, which his cruel cross and shameful death had left him. The angel Gabriel approached him and said, 'Master, you must have suffered terribly for men down there.' He says, 'I did.' And continued Gabriel, do they know all about you and how much you loved them and what you did for them? Oh no, said Jesus, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know. Gabriel was perplexed. He says, then what have you done? He asked to let everyone know about your love for them. Jesus said, I have asked Peter, James, and John, and a few more friends to tell other people about me. Those who are told will in turn tell still others about me, and my story will be spread to the furthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all of mankind will have heard about my life and what I have done. Gabriel frowned, and he looked rather skeptical. He knew well what poor stuff men were made of. Yes, he said, but what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 21st century, people just don't tell other people about you? Haven't you made any other plans? And Jesus answered, I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them. 21 centuries later, God still has no other plan. He's counting on us. High on God's to-do list is the evangelization of the world. His early disciples adopted his priorities, devoted themselves to reaching the world. Christ counted on them, and they delivered. How have we done in response to this? There is no hope for anyone. There's no hope for the world. There's no hope for individual people. There's no hope for the United States outside of Jesus Christ. The politicians are not going to fix it. You may like, and I may like, Sarah Palin, but she isn't going to fix it. The pundits, the talk show hosts, they're not going to fix it. No one else is going to fix the world. No one else is going to fix people. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So the only hope that exists for the human soul or for planet Earth is Jesus and who he is and what he did on the cross. And guess what? He gives us the glorious task of telling other people. I said, well, that's kind of scary, Pastor. You know, they get kind of mad sometimes. Yeah, they do. In fact, when they first told me, I was kind of mad at them. But you know, God is a way of changing hearts. And there is a group of people out there, I believe, that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. We have no idea who they are. That has not been revealed to us. But if we share the gospel with them, they'll respond. Because that's what God has said will happen. And so all we need to do is be faithful and let him take care of the rest. So fourth truth, Christ is proclaimed to the nation. Fifth truth, he is received as Lord and Savior throughout the world. He is believed on in the world, is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. In Acts chapter 2, we know that Peter preached the gospel after Christ's resurrection. Okay, Peter, you know Peter, right? Peter's kind of like us. Every time I read Peter, I think, well, I'm kind of like that too. I could probably do some of the stuff he does. Peter says, I'll go with you to the grave, Jesus, man. You can count on me. I'm with you. Jesus said, you know, I hate to tell you this, but, you know, after the cock crows three times, you're going to betray me. Or before the cock crows three times, you're going to betray me. And Peter said, no, I won't do that. And sure enough, Peter betrays him. And what happens? Jesus, the cock crows, and Peter looks up, and Jesus looks at him, and Peter weeps. But God is a gracious God, and Jesus is a wonderful Savior. And Peter was restored. Jesus told him, go feed, go tend my sheep, go preach the word. And so what happens? Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 people get saved. And that's incredible. And as you look at the book of Acts, you see more and more people responding to the gospel, getting saved. And people like Cornelius, and some guy called an Ethiopian eunuch. And you've got Saul, who later became Paul, and probably wrote 13 to 14 books of the New Testament. And Timothy, and Barnabas, and Silas. And the list just goes on and on and on of all these people receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. And then there's us, 21 centuries later, repenting of our sins and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Turn with me to Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him.